We continue now our series through Paul's epistle to the Romans. Still looking at Romans chapter 12. Considering today with a focus on verses 6 to 8, but we'll go ahead and read verses 3 to 8 to have more of the broader context in front of us. Hear now this reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word from Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Thus far, God's word this morning. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the light it is to us. We thank you that you promise that through this word we will be not conformed to this world, but, Lord, transformed through the renewal of our mind, that by testing we may discern what is your will, what is good and acceptable, perfect. Lord, help us as we learn your word and understand it better, that it might take root in our hearts, that we might more and more present our bodies as that living sacrifice to you, holy and acceptable to God. Bless us in your word this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far in Romans 12, one of the major themes that we've seen is the theme of the body. That's right, you can go maybe visit your family, maybe this afternoon, maybe later in the week, and they'll ask you, what was church about on Sunday? What did your pastor talk about? You can say, he talked about bodies. They might scratch their head and say, well, what does that mean? And maybe you'll have an opportunity to explain it to them. What do I mean it's been all about bodies? Well, if you go in chapter 12, verse 1, setting up one of the main categories and themes through which we are to understand the Christian life, notice how the body plays an important role. It tells us that we ought to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. The physical body that we have, again, not that we are to somehow sacrifice ourselves with a knife, with a bloody sacrifice, but with a living sacrifice. Our body is that which we occupy here. God created us, soul and body, and in that body, contrary to the Greek mindset, the Greek intellectuals, the Greek spiritualists would say the body's bad, we need to get rid of it. Instead, the body is a good thing created by God, and in that body, you are to worship and serve the Lord. But it's not just there in the main category, it's also here in the discussion of spiritual gifts that the theme of the body appears again. Notice how many times the word appears. In verse 4, it says that we are one body with many members. In verse 5, we are one body in Christ. You see, Romans 12 so far has been all about bodies. On the one hand, our physical body, in which we serve the Lord individually, but not just that, also a spiritual body, which all of us are a part of as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Romans 12 is all about Christian service, the life that God calls us to in response to the mercy of God and the grace of God. And here in Romans chapter 12, what the apostle wants us to understand is that each member of the body has a gift to equip them for service, not first and foremost to serve themselves, although we all have basic needs that we need to tend to and we're responsible for, But spiritually speaking, we are equipped with that we might serve others in love, and that the one body of Jesus Christ might grow and be encouraged in love. That's what this passage is all about. And having looked at themes such as the grace of God, the mercy of God, and faith as it's related to it, we need to look today more in a more focused way at the gifts themselves and how they express themselves in the church and how they're integrated together into that one body. So there's really two things. First, we need to see how Paul describes the church as a singular, one body of Christ. But then secondly, the church as having diverse gifts with which it builds itself up. So we could, in the first point, we'll talk about the oneness, the unity of the body. And then secondly, the diversity of the gifts with which it serves others. So let's look at the first point, in which Paul emphasizes here, the church as the one body of Christ. Now, where do we see that? Well, again, notice the emphasis on this point. He says in verse 4 that in one body we have many members, and likewise in verse 5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. Now, there is an emphasis in this passage on the unity or the oneness of the body. Now, you might say at first, well, wait a minute, there's a unity to it, but also isn't there a diversity? Well, yes, of course, that's what he's saying. But in the passage, he's affirming the diversity, but then emphasizing and reinforcing the fact that it all goes back to the singular unity of the one body of Christ. In other words, there's an emphasis on this point. We'll talk about why in terms of the historical circumstance of the church in a minute. But let's note there's an emphasis on the unity of the one body. What does he mean by that? What does that unity consist in? How does that unity come about? Well, it's not that somehow physically all of us physically become part of one body, because frankly, that would be quite weird, wouldn't it? We would all be kind of Frankensteins. That's obviously not what he's talking about. It's not a physical unity that takes place by somehow merging body parts together, nor even the physical unity that we can describe in the husband and the wife becoming one flesh, although that is an analogy that the apostle appeals to. Instead, this unity is based in the fact that the body of Christ is a spiritual body. Now, that doesn't come out to the forefront here in Romans 12, but when Paul talks about this elsewhere, the unity of the body of Christ, that we are one body, comes from the fact that there is one Holy Spirit that we all equally partake of. Where do we see that? Well, for example, let's go to a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here, of course, he's speaking of spiritual gifts, unique gifts, some of them in the first century church with the apostles still there. Notice what he says. In verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same what? The same Spirit. Likewise, in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 8, for to the one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, the other an utterance of knowledge to the same Spirit, and on we go. The same Spirit, one Spirit, same Spirit, one Spirit. You see the point? The unity of the body is fundamentally what we call a spiritual unity. In other words, what is the point of contact that connects everybody in the church together? It's that we all possess the same Holy Spirit and by extension belong to and are united to the same Christ. This is very important. Churches are not united by the fact that they all have the same skin color, that they all have the same economic status, that they all have exactly the same political views, that they all like the same music, although you better like my music or I'm going to be really offended and maybe I'm not going to come here anymore, right? No, of course not. It doesn't consist in any of those external things. It consists first and foremost in the fact that we all share in the same Holy Spirit. That makes us fundamentally one. Now, let's think about this in a different way. What is it that makes it possible for all of us today to be alive, among other things? Well, it's the fact that we can all breathe air, right? If you couldn't breathe air, would you be alive, kids? Not for very long. Okay, you can probably go 4 or 5 minutes without air. Some people can go a little longer. Now, please don't try this at home, okay? Trust me, just take my word for it. Maybe 10, 15 minutes if you're really, 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 really good at figuring out how to do that. If you don't have air, you're not going to be alive. But what air do we breathe? We all breathe the same air, don't we? We have a common air and oxygen out there that we can breathe into our lungs and breathe out. We all need the same air to breathe. Well, in the same way, the Holy Spirit is a breath of life that all of us have. It's the same Holy Spirit that, spiritually speaking, we need to breathe in, and we do that through faith and through the regenerating power of the Spirit as He comes like wind upon us, that we might have life. Fundamentally, the unity of the body is based in that mutual possession of the Holy Spirit. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, what about Christ? There's one Christ, right? Yes, there is, and I don't deny that. But in terms of what is immediate, okay, what is immediate is not that Jesus' physical body is here with us to make us one, because that body's where? I'll give you a hint. I'll point upwards, and it's not to that light right there. It's in heaven. So what connects us to Jesus while He's far away from us? It's the Holy Spirit. In other words, the most immediate thing that we all share in common that makes us one is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, that Holy Spirit is ours because it is first in Jesus. Correct? Jesus got the Holy Spirit. He got it when He was born, when it united the divine and human natures together in the one Jesus, without conversion, composition, or confusion, one nature, two persons. He got it again at His baptism to equip Him with His power that He might accomplish His public ministry. But most importantly, He got it at His resurrection, didn't He? We read in Romans chapter 8, earlier in the same letter, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, where the apostle makes this argument. He says that if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What's the point of the passage? The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in His resurrection. As Romans chapter 1, verse 4 indicated, He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. The Spirit came upon Jesus in His resurrection, and on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus, who received that Spirit, now poured it out on His church. And that Spirit makes us fundamentally one body. That means our starting point as Christians is not me, myself, and I, although of course the Spirit doesn't destroy your individuality. Your starting point as a Christian is that you belong to God, you belong to the Holy Spirit, and therefore you are part of a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this is why it's impossible to continue as a Christian and not be a part of the visible church. Now I say continue as a Christian. Okay. Is it possible to be a Christian and not be part of the visible church? Well, of course, we all are in a process, right? At different stages of growth, and there might be good reasons why people can't be part of a visible church. There are exceptions to the rule. But ordinarily, we cannot continue as Christians unless we are part of a visible church. Why? Because we can't maintain strict independence and individuality and say that we have the Holy Spirit. We can't say, I have the Spirit of God, but all those other people that have the Spirit of God, I don't want anything to do with them because they smell funny. Spiritually speaking, right? I don't like those people. We can't do that. Again, I'm not trying to shame people who might be hurting and having trouble and for some reason have a time where they're not part of a church. I'm not trying to bring a hammer down on them. We have to know exactly what is the person dealing with and minister them in a loving and gracious way. I'm not rejecting that. But I am saying because there is one body and one Spirit, we cannot sever ourselves chronically from it. Now, why is the apostle emphasizing this point in Rome? Because, again, he is emphasizing it. There's one body. Yes, he says, he affirms, yeah, there's many members. Yeah, we're many, but we are also one. There's a special emphasis to it. Well, I think there's a couple reasons. One is a more general reason. I think just generally as individuals, as sinners, we tend to individualize ourselves. We tend to separate ourselves in the way we think about the world. We put our needs, our concerns first, and it takes a little bit of work to think about others around us, doesn't it? It happens in marriage. In marriage, a husband and a wife are called to put the concerns and cares of the others and elevate them to their own. That's not how we automatically operate right when we wake up in the morning. We have to pray and we have to ask God for grace to help us with that. So we are not naturally inclined to think of others and to think of ourselves as a part of a broader group of people whom we must serve. We're inclined instead to think first of ourselves. So there's a good reason to emphasize it. But I think in Rome, there's a second reason, which is the reality that in the church at this time in history, there's a bit of fracturing going on in the Roman church. How do we know that? Well, if you go to Romans chapter 16 and you scan through that passage, this is where the Apostle Paul greets all these different believers. And a lot of people read this and think, and some liberal scholars, they say, chapter 16 seems kind of strange. Maybe it was added later by some other writer. I can't stand liberal scholars when they do this. They come up with something, it doesn't seem to make sense to me, so we'll just rip it out of the Bible and say it came from somewhere else. Well, maybe you can pray and ask God for grace to help you understand how it got there in the first place. There, I just said to be gracious, and I don't think I was very gracious with liberals. Oh, and people are ripping out chapters of the Bible. I think that's something we have to say something about. But if you glance down the chapter, it may seem weird to end this grand theological exposition of the Christian faith like this. But notice what he does in verse 1. He says, greet our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae. Likewise, in verse 3, he greets Prisca and Aquila. And notice he says, greet also in verse 5, the church in their house. And if you go down the chapter and look at a few other places, you see other indications that there may also be people worshiping and meeting in different places. So this letter to the Romans is not written to one local church per se, but to a region of churches. Rome was a big city. And in a big city, even in a denomination, do you have just one church? No, you don't. Even here in the Puget Sound region, this is the Seattle area, we have a church in Kent, we have a church in Linwood, we have a church in Bothell. We have a church across the Sound, over in Oak Harbor. We have a church out on the peninsula, in Port Angeles. We have churches spread throughout the whole region, right? So there are different churches, and those different churches kind of have little different identities. But more than that, you remember what particularly happened that was a pretty big deal for the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome at this time? At this time, right before Paul writes this letter, the Emperor Claudius issued an edict that expelled all the Jews from Rome. Well, in the early Christian church, were there a lot of Jews in the church? Yes. In fact, Paul would go to the synagogues first and preach the gospel to them. So we have this situation where all the Jews had left, and now these churches are growing up as essentially Gentile churches, with Gentile looks, with a Gentile feel, with Gentile people there, who all get together and speak in Gentile ways about Gentile things. After church, of course, they're not talking about Jewish things. They're sitting talking about Gentile things. But then what happened after that? You remember? After that, he revoked the edict and all the Jews returned to Rome. So here you have these churches that have grown up. You have Gentile leaders who've taken prominence, a Gentile way of doing things. And all of a sudden you throw all the Jews had been displaced back into that mix. How do you think that went? It didn't go very well. Because the historical background is, even though the Christians knew they were to love each other, historically the Jews didn't like the Gentiles and the Gentiles didn't like the Jews. There was fracturing, okay, over this cultural background. It's not just here in Rome, it's all over the New Testament. This is one of the, in terms of practical fact on the ground problems, this is probably the biggest problem in the New Testament, which is how do you help Jews and Gentiles understand that they're one body in Christ? The book of Ephesians is very much all about that. So here you have the situation where the church is divided, and it's not divided over essential doctrinal things, it's divided over how we get together. And what does the apostle emphasize to them? The unity, the spiritual unity of the one body in Christ. Again, he wants to shift their perspective and help them to understand that the most fundamental reality they need to think about in their life in the church, before their preferences or desires or traditions are followed the way they want, is that they all share in the same Holy Spirit and they're all part of the same body. And what does that mean? Well, we saw in a previous sermon how that worked out, but just to remind ourselves, we're all one body, right? And does the hand look at the foot and make fun of the foot because it can't do what the hand can do? It's very interesting, though. Feet are quite amazing. I've seen this guy. He doesn't have any arms or hands. He can play guitar with his feet. It's amazing. Other people can paint with their feet. They can do all kinds of things. So if you're a hand and you make fun of a foot for not being able to do what you can do, you better watch out. That foot can make you look like a fool. No, the body doesn't fight against itself. The body naturally serves itself. If you hurt one arm, what do you automatically do with the other? You cradle it and you hold it. We're all part of one body. And so therefore, just as in our own body, the different parts compensate for one another and help, so also it is to be in the body of Christ. That brings us to our second point, which has to do with how that works through the diversity of the gifts that are in it. Again, as Paul, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 12, there's that one Spirit, but there's variety of gifts, there's varieties of service, there's varieties of activities. And we see in part in 1 Corinthians 12 a list of those gifts. We see it elsewhere in the epistle to Peter and whatnot. But here, of course, we have Romans chapter 12. And he's emphasizing that insofar as we are individuals, insofar as we differ, what's important? This is really interesting. Because I think most of us, when we think about the ways that we're unique, we think of things that we're better than other people then. What are we really good at that other people aren't? And our sinful human tendency is to boast about that and put others down who can't be as good of us. See, this is what modern sports is all about, right? This is what modern sports is all about. Any kind of competition. It's about the fact that I'm bigger than you, I'm faster than you, I'm going to outrun you, and I'm going to score the touchdown, and when I'm done, I'm going to do a little dance to show you that I did it. That's exactly what it is. It's the concentration and amplification of our natural human tendencies. Now, I'm not saying sports are all bad or that it's not in good fun to celebrate a little bit when you win with good sportsmanship. Okay? I'm not rejecting that entirely. But come on, let's be honest. In professional sports, are there many people that do that? No, not many, is there? Okay. No, you see, that's our natural tendency, is to think of what we excel in as that which sets us apart and makes us different and therefore better than other people. Paul flips that around. Insofar as you're diverse, what should you focus on? It's in the fact that you have a particular gift with which you can serve others in the body. You see, the Christian faith flips our entire natural sinful attitude on its head. We need to remember that because, you see, even in the church, we can often forget and not be realize and be blind to this worldly way of doing things. To think that because I have this gift, I should be doing that, or because I have this gift and this person isn't doing what I'm doing, that therefore I'm angry, upset, or bitter with it. It's so easy for us to do that. It's our natural inclination. So Paul tells us and reminds us, no, that gift is used to serve others. But what is the source of this diversity? Again, we know the source of the unity. It comes from the Holy Spirit within us. What is the source of this diversity? Well, first of all, Paul indicates that there is indeed an inherent diversity in the body. That's the analogy to which he appeals. There's an inherent diversity. He says in verse 4 that in one body we have many members. Likewise, verse 5, though many, are one body. You see, in our body we have particular parts. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 12, 14, he says the same thing. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. There's no way around this. See, even the pagans, when they analyze the body biologically, they recognize that there are different parts to the body. They're not all the same. That's inherent in the nature of the case. Here, I'll give you an example. I hope it's not too gruesome, but let's think of it this way. Imagine if we as human beings were just eyes. I know it's like some, I think there was an old Star Trek episode where there's this floating eye that came around. It was really weird, right? You say, oh, Star Trek is weird, Pastor. What did you expect, right? Can you imagine if we all came to church and we were all just eyes? And we came into church. Kids, can you imagine that? You got an eye. It comes floating in here and sets over the chair. And then, of course, let's say you were in your regular body and you said, well, hello, are you new here at church? I haven't seen you before. And then what would the eye do? The eye wouldn't say anything. It would just look at you and blink. That's it. Maybe we could nickname the eye Blinky, the new member of the church. This is the Blinky family. They're just eyes. See, we're different parts, but not individually isolated from one another. In the nature of the case, the eye is just one part of the body. In fact, if somebody was missing an eye, would that stand out to you? It certainly does. There's a couple people on TV that only have one eye. One guy I know, he wears a patch. He looks like a pirate. It's pretty cool. Okay. I wouldn't want to lose an eye so I could look cool like a pirate. Don't get me wrong. Other people, they get the glass eye, but it stands out to you. There's something wrong, right? They don't have an eye. See, they're one body, but they have many members. The nature of the case, the body has different parts. But secondly, Paul also roots the diversity of the body in the degree of faith that he grants to each one. So, no matter what, there's going to be diversity because if we're a body, there's different parts. We got to get used to that. But that diversity is reinforced and expressed even further in the degrees of faith he gives. Where do we see that? Well, go back to verse 3. He tells us to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And likewise, as he enumerates or numbers out the gifts, he says that we ought to use them, note verse 6, in proportion to our faith. This is a very important reminder. Not every Christian must have faith. Not every Christian has the same degree of faith. There are degrees of faith that God gives us. Some Christians are mature. They have a strong faith. When trial comes, it's like nothing shakes them. And then there's those that the Bible says has little itty bitty faith. Like the disciples in the boat. And when one storm comes up, what do? Lord, don't you care about me? Why are you letting me go through this? And Jesus gets up. He rebukes the winds and the waves to remind them of his power. There are degrees of faith in the church. Okay? We cannot and should not expect every believer, every member of the church to be this super Christian that is a perfect example to everybody else. Do we want to strive for that? Absolutely. But that's not reality, is it? And those who are strong in faith, should we look down on those who are weak in faith? No, we should come to them and help them. Again, by the way, if your attitude towards those in weak in faith is not to help them and serve them, but to judge them, you should probably reevaluate how strong your faith actually is, right? That's really what we need to do. There are degrees of faith. And what that means is not only do we in our experience of the Christian faith have different degrees of strength, it also means that different gifts will be manifested because of the degrees of faith. In other words, sometimes there will be the relative absence of a gift, not because the person isn't equipped to do it, but because they haven't quite grown up enough yet to serve in that way. Let me give you an example. Kids, how many of you kids like to build tree houses? Tree houses are fun, aren't they? My kids have been wanting me to build them a tree house and I haven't. So this is a self-condemning illustration. You like building tree houses, right? But what kind of a tree do you need to build a tree house? Just a little bitty sapling? No, you need a big, strong, old tree that can hold up that treehouse. Now, is there something wrong with the small tree because it can't yet hold the treehouse? No, it's just weak and it's small and it hasn't grown yet. So the gift, so to speak, the ability to support the treehouse is implicit there, but it hasn't yet grown all the way up. Practically speaking, this is a reminder to us that if someone's a young Christian, we should be careful about what avenues of service we're encouraging them to do. Right? We don't want to have a 5-year-old be directing traffic through a construction site, right? Is that a noble avenue of service? Certainly, literally and spiritually speaking. But yeah, I don't think I want my 5-year-old doing that. Okay. So we must recognize that the presence or absence of gifts sometimes is in accordance with the faith that somebody has. But we also realize, in terms of the source of this diversity, it's not just the inherent diversity in the body. It's not just diversity in degrees of faith. But we know that there is diversity in the gifts themselves. There's different things that God calls people in the church to do. There's different human needs. And we should not think that one person in the church has all of them and can do everything. Instead, just as with the body, we should expect that there are different parts that do different things really, really, really well and other things not so good. I think I did this illustration last time, but I'll recycle it because it's been a few weeks, right? The eye does a good job seeing and the hand does a good job eating cereal. But what happens if you flip those around? Is your eye going to eat your cereal in the morning very well? Nope. Is your hand going to be able to see? Well, I guess you can use it and feel your way around everywhere, but you're not going to get around very fast, are you? No, the apostle and the scripture clarifies for us specific things that are essential to the health of the body that different parts of the body are to give themselves to. And what are those gifts? Well, really, there's two kinds, two big categories. There's gifts that have to do with the word, and there's gifts that have to do with deeds and actions. In other words, teaching and serving, word and deed. Those two things together constitute an answer to the basic needs that the body of Christ in this sinful world needs. We need to be instructed. We need to have our minds enlightened. But we also have physical needs and emotional needs that are met by those who serve in love in the way God has gifted. So those are the two big categories, but look at the specific ones he gives. The first one he mentions, of course, is prophecy. Now, that's a teaching gift, isn't it? Prophecy comes first, even as the teaching in the church comes first. Prophecy, in this context, I think, refers to the special revelation that came from the apostles and from others within their circle, revealing direct revelation from God. And in the early church, we had apostles and prophets who did that very thing. And we can read about them in the book of Acts, and they're mentioned elsewhere. Of course, in the Old Testament, they had prophets. But prophecy here has to do with the direct revelation of the Word of God through the Spirit to the church to instruct them. In other words, that prophecy was written down in the Bible. So when we talk about special revelation and we apply it today, in terms of the first gift that blesses the church, what is it? It's this. It's the Bible. Because this is the prophecy of the apostles, the prophets, written down. Now, not all the prophecies were written down. And you might say, well, wait a minute. Are there then messages from God that we need to know? No, everything we need to know was written down. There were specific things that maybe were helping Paul to direct him exactly what he's supposed to do. Not all those things were written down. For example, in the book of Acts, there's different messages from the Spirit that come to Paul where he says, you need to go to this place, you need to go to that place. That's temporary information to help him in these special circumstances. What is necessary for our faith was written down for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So the first gift that he mentions has to do with those who helped us have the Bible. So then, what's that tell you about the most important thing to build up and strengthen the church? What is it? It's the scripture. You want to grow in your Christian faith. That's most fundamentally what you need. Now, in other words, you go to dinner. What's the basic thing you need to eat? Well, if you're like me, I'd say meat. If you're a vegetarian, you're going to say something like eggplant. Maybe it's smoked and has some cheese on it so it tastes a little better. I don't know. But you have, all of us have, something that's at the heart and core of the meal that we need to feed us. And what the apostle says by putting this first is that the special revelation of God given to us, that's the first and most important gift that God gave to the church. But beyond that, he goes on and lists the second gift. There's prophecy, but then there's serving. Now, what's in view here? Well, some translate this just as ministry, and therefore see it as an expression of the ministry, the word ministry of the apostles or the prophets or other teachers of the church. I don't think that's what's in view here, namely because the emphasis is upon the diversity of the gifts, right? That there's different ones. And the first one, of course, is prophecy. The second is ministry, and the third is teaching. If ministry here just means teaching, there's not a lot of diversity being expressed. Instead, this word for ministry, it's the same word we get the word deacon from. It just has to do in a general sense of all kinds of deed or works of mercy we can do to help others in their troubles and in their difficulties. It's acts, it's deeds, it's works that can be done to help others. Now, this comes to formal expression in the church, in its offices, because we don't just have elders, we also have deacons. Now, what are the elders to focus on? Well, the pastor, he's mainly a teacher, but also a shepherd, okay, of the congregation, but his main role is teaching. Then you have the ruling elders, who also teach, but their emphasis is upon exhortation and practical circumstances to encourage people in their faith. But the elders, their main job is that teaching and that exhortation. And then you have the deacons, and what are they to do? Well, we don't have a specific list of things they're to do, but basically anything that they can do to tend to the needs of the church that aren't directly teaching and exhortation, that's given to the deacons. The word ministry is to the elders. The deed ministry is to the deacons. It's a matter of emphasis. It's not as if, you know, an elder can say, well, that light bulb's out, nobody's here, sorry, can't do it, call a deacon, right? No, I mean, we can all share with one another, and the deacons in their work have to do it in the name of Jesus. In fact, if you look in the book of Acts, there is a deacon named Stephen. His service as a deacon didn't last very long because they killed him, unfortunately. But he preached a pretty amazing message to the people. He had wisdom from God to instruct it. Well, so also in the church, we have those who are able to think and understand and know a good word to share with others to encourage and to strengthen. But then we have others who may not be so gifted in that. And their task instead is to quietly serve with acts of love and kindness and care. Again, that doesn't mean that as a teacher, we don't have to show care for people. Nor does it mean that we of us who may not be so intellectually gifted don't need to strive to grow in our knowledge. It's simply instead a recognition that there are different gifts in the body, and all are important. Okay? The Apostle Paul elsewhere points out the fact that, you know, there's parts of our body that we present. They're presentable parts. People see our face, they see our hands, right? But then, of course, we cover a lot of the rest of our body. Some parts aren't so visible. Some parts are all out there at front. Some parts serve in quiet ways that are unseen. Does that make the visible ways of service better than the others? No, I guarantee you. Because you see what, if you're at the front line of the army directing others, you might think to yourself, oh, what noble position I have. This is so wonderful. I'm out in front of everybody. Look at everybody behind me. I am in the front. Well, who's going to be the first one to get shot at? It's the guy in the front. You see, and you see, you realize the only people who are really excited about being on the front line are the people who've never been there before. The ones that have been there and fought a battle, and you say, hey, you ready to go out and fight again? Nope. I think I'll stay back here where it's nice and quiet. Nobody can shoot me. There's different gifts. There's different ways of service. Some struggle in some ways with that avenue. It might be hard to do it. They might long to be over here. But if they're over there, they realize that, you know what, there's difficulties in every spot you're in, and there's also privileges and blessings. So we have these word, we have these deed, but note, he continues, beyond prophecy, beyond service, he then goes to teaching. Now, what's in view here? Well, of course, we have prophecy, which is special revelation. But then teaching is the exposition of that, the instructing of people in what that is and what that means. Now, why is it significant that this has its own little place? Well, you'll notice that after teaching comes what? Exhortation. So what's the difference? The teaching is what we could say is more didactic. All right. The theological nerd. Let's just get blunt about it, right? It's the guy who can sit down and read through all the technical theological works and comes up with his amazing grasp of what they all say. But sometimes he gets up and he talks to a group of people and they're like, you know what that guy just said was totally amazing. And I have no clue what he said. It just went, whoo! Academic theology, right? Now, academic theology is important. We need people who are experts in how stuff works. We need people who are experts in how computers work, how cars work. And you know what? I'm never going to understand how to program a computer, but I'm sure glad that there are some people that do. In fact, I don't even need to learn how that happens on that technical level. Just give me a basic understanding, and I'll call the person. They can come in and fix it for me. Right? Some teachers are really good and gifted of having that super precise understanding of Christian doctrine, of defending it and preserving it. And man, do we need those men. They teach in seminaries. They instruct their professors. And don't get me wrong. Many of them are very good at explaining it in simple ways to people. But the church is not the academy. And so we should expect that there are going to be some ministers even that are more gifted in technical theology and maybe not so much at the practical exposition of it to people in a way they can understand. On the other hand, after teaching comes what? Exhortation. The flip side can be also true. Sometimes there's teachers that they understand their theology. It's not like they're slow of their brain or anything, but they're not really tuned in to that technical, super precise, academic way of doing theology. They read it, they study it, they understand it, but it's kind of a struggle for them to keep up. But you know what they're really good at? They're really good at explaining those complex ideas in simple ways that are still precise and pure and true to the everyday people. See, this is important because different pastors are maybe who do this and this is their main calling, they might be good at the one and not so much at the other. In fact, I remember reading a Puritan book where it argued that there should be two parts to the sermon, one the doctrinal, one the quote-unquote practical. I don't necessarily like that division, but I'm just using it for the sake of argument because that's what they said. They said it's okay to have one pastor preach the doctrinal part and another pastor get up and preach the practical part. And wouldn't that be interesting? One pastor does the one part, one pastor does the other. Now, hopefully pastors can do both, but as a matter of emphasis, we're going to see a difference between them. Generally speaking, I think the pastor is primarily a teacher and an instructor, and it's the elders who come from the congregation who can give that exhortation to the people in that more meaningful and practical way, although they have to be able to do both. But beyond exhortation, beyond teaching, there's what? Generous contributions. Now, what does that have in view? Well, some people think it has to do with dispensing of gifts to the poor. So in other words, it would be a deacon dispensing, contributing to the needs of the poor on behalf of others. I don't think that's what it has in view. Instead, if we look at the various passages in which this verse appears in these contexts, it has to do with the fact that people from the congregation are giving of their wealth and goods to support the church and good causes and good ministries. This is a reality that we have to face. There are those in the church who may not be gifted in teaching or have the super profound depth of insight into the system of theology. But you know what they're really good at? They work really hard. They run businesses very well. They're able to be successful, hire other people, and create wealth for themselves. And what does the Bible say you should do with that wealth? You should be generous and you should be willing to share. Thus, even the earthly calling of business, if you're not an officer in the church, is set apart to a holy use. In fact, it's just a reality. There are many Christian institutions that do many good things that exist because there are people like this who quietly, who are very gifted in business and in working hard, give faithfully. Now, you don't have to be super rich to do that. Maybe you just work hard hourly wage, day by day, and you give that small proportion of what you give to the church. Jesus says that's even more commendable. See, it's not the wealthy guy who has $10 billion but gives $1 million. That's just a small proportion. What does Jesus say? It's that widow who gave all that she had. That was pleasing to him. But nevertheless, the category is the same. It's this contribution. They may not have gifts of speech. They may not be able to teach or understand or comprehend like the others. But they are faithful and diligent in their work. And as the apostle commends to us, that we should no longer steal, but work with our hands so that we might have something to share with those in need. There's others here as well. We've touched on some of them. Leading, let's just roll into exhortation for the sake of time. The final one that he lists here is acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, this is very interesting because you see, one thing that I know Christians really struggle with is they get tired and they get fatigued. They're trying hard to serve the Lord and they get tired. You know, isn't it a refreshing thing when somebody comes to you and says, you know what, how are you doing? Are you okay? I want you to remember, they have a heart of compassion that really moves them and draws them to. Now, we should all have that. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but there are some people, and we all know them, where when you're just around them, you just seem to be encouraged, and they seem to care about you and want to encourage you, especially when time is difficult for you. And the Apostle Paul lists that as a particular gift to strengthen the church. And why does he say do it with cheerfulness? Well, because it can be difficult. Showing mercy to others, absorbing their troubles and trials, that can get you fatigued. But he wants to remind us of the cheerfulness that we must have as we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody has to be a teacher. I know this is the OPC, and we take pride, quote unquote, in the fact that we take doctrine seriously, right? And we should all grow in Christian doctrine. Okay, but not everybody's a teacher. Not everybody's an exhorter. Some serve in quietness. Some simply show deeds of mercy. If you're a teacher, if you're somebody who understands these things well, wonderful. But don't take pride in that. Take pride in that you belong to Jesus. Some of you may serve in ways that are more hidden and more quiet and think, man, I wish I had the attention that the others get and those who speak and those who are out there out front. Instead, remember that the Lord looks especially with pleasure and love towards those who serve in quietness. You see, there's a diversity of gifts, and God has his eye on them all. Because ultimately, our service is not to get credit from others, but to please our God who gave us his Holy Spirit that we might have life out of death. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given each one of us gifts as the body to serve you. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful reminder we have in the scriptures of that very thing, but also now, Lord, in the sacrament. For it is one body that we from which we eat, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one bread that we break, one cup that we drink, distributed equally to each member that we might have life through his spirit and through his blood and through his body. So bless us, Lord, now as we partake. May we do so to your honor and glory and our strength. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.